It seems that we have been discussing deacons for a long time, but in some ways we are only now getting to the office itself. We have discussed the qualifications at some length, but only now we are coming to the consideration, what is a deacon anyway? I can't say how you might have come to your first exposure of these things, but I remember my first exposure. I first learned about deacons among the Baptists and among a somewhat broad interdenominational evangelicalism. What I saw of the deacons at that time was a variety of functions. Especially among the Baptists, it seemed that they had the power, whether by authority or by indirect influence, to hire, direct, and fire pastors. Generally speaking, the deacons decided the course of the church. They made decisions for it. They acted as trustees of the church's property and facilities. And among the evangelicals, it seemed that the churches had been heavily influenced by a business model of government. And so the deacons would act as the rough equivalent of a board of directors. And maybe the pastor functions something like a weak CEO or something like that. When we look at all of these different functions, none of this fits very nicely into the Presbyterian system, but if we were to try to draw a comparison, it looks more like the eldership than it does like the biblical diaconate. As over against all of this in your outline, you have the Presbyterian view taken from the Westminster Directory for Church Government on the officers of the church. This is the completed statement. The form of church government has certainly become much more famous because it was adopted in Scotland. But 6 months later, the assembly completed its work, and that work was adopted by no one except themselves. Here we have the whole statement. In brackets, you have the portion that is peculiar to the directory, the part that they added later. Deacons also are distinct officers in the church to whose office it belongeth not to preach the word or to administer the sacraments, but to take special care for the necessities of the poor by collecting for and distributing to them with the direction of the eldership, that none amongst the people of God be constrained to be beggars. What a contrast. Are they a board of directors after a business model, or are they a collection of servants whose principal task is to administer the church's property with a special regard to the care of the poor? That care of the poor was something that I never did see among the Baptists and in the broader evangelical circles, and yet the Westminster Divines say that this is their peculiar task. They might do other things, but this is their primary task and responsibility. We continue to look at these things in some detail, and I hope that you don't grow weary with it. For my own part, I'm not sorry that we fix the foot and linger over these things, because it seems to me that great things are at stake. Remember that the church has a king, and the king has appointed offices and their qualifications, and even gifts and calls men to occupy those offices. This is very much tied up in our obedience to our king. And I hope that you esteem that to be a precious thing, and that you don't mind to labor over these things so that we can be sure that we've understood the king, because we want to obey him. You have to understand the commandment first before you can execute it rightly. And second, if the Presbyterians are right, here we have, out of just a small handful of offices, a whole office set aside to magnify the compassion of King Jesus. And that is a great and precious thing, a thing that I hope that we will never forget. So, who's right? The Baptists right, or are the Presbyterians right? Last week we took up all of our time with just one doctrine. The scripture doth hold out deacons as distinct officers in the church. This one doctrine really has two parts. That there is such an office. You might be confused about everything else. You might be confused about what a deacon is. But that the deacon is ought not to be the subject of debate. The scriptures clearly hold forth such an office. And, as a second point, the deacon is held forth as an office distinct from that of the overseer, or in Presbyterian terms, the elder. So these are distinct offices, different offices. Today we come to another doctrine, and this is really going to take us a handful of weeks to unfold completely, because my mind was full of matter with respect to application as we go along the way. But our doctrine is that the primary function of the deacons is the care of the poor. The care of the poor. This morning, I just wanted to look at the word itself, or the title, diakonos in the Greek, and then draw some applications from it, because there's much that is useful and much that is sweet in it. The word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon, is related to a verb, diakoneo, which means to serve or to minister. When you hear that word to minister, I don't want you at first to think of it in ecclesiastical terms or in church terms. It's the way that a waiter might minister to the needs of his restaurant's patrons, or the way that an attendant might minister to his king. He waits upon him to serve him. So basically, when you think of diakoneo, you ought to think to serve. And the deacon, quite literally, is a servant. Here we need to make a distinction, if we're going to understand the scriptures with any accuracy, between a broad usage of the term and a narrow usage of the term. Broadly speaking, when we bump into the word, it just means a servant, a minister, a waiter, and so on. Narrowly speaking, it came to be applied to this particular office in the church. So it's got a broad use, simply means servant, but it also has a narrow and technical use. That would be the office of the deacon. If we're going to understand the scripture, we need to learn to discriminate. I can't remember if I put this in your outline, but do you have Colossians chapter 1? Look there with me, if you will. A couple of illustrations of this, and I think you'll see the need for discrimination between the broader and the narrow uses. Chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, diakonos, woodenly, a deacon. Hey, now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, diakonos, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Interestingly enough, Paul's preaching function is what is primarily in view, and we know that with respect to office, I hope every little child knows this, Paul was an apostle, not a deacon by office. And yet here in the space of three verses, he calls himself a deacon twice. You will notice that the King James translators wisely, to prevent confusion, have translated diakonos as minister, servant, if you will. But Paul is not to be thought of as holding the office of deacon, but rather the office of apostle. But he is rightly considered a servant of the churches. you might say, a servant of the churches for Jesus' sake. This would be an example of the broad usage of the term. Also, in your outline, I hope, we have Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where you have the technical and narrow use. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, episkopois, overseers, and deacons, diakonois. Here, as it is set over against the office of overseer, it clearly refers to the office. And so here you've got an example of each one of the kinds of usage. But interestingly enough, don't we already pick up a clue about the function of the office by its title? In some ways, this is not too different. We've already done this with apostle, you remember? Apostolos means a sent one, a messenger, an ambassador. And so the title itself describes much of the function or the content of the office. A similar thing with overseer. Here you call somebody an overseer, what do? Except oversee the congregation, teaching and ruling. Here the deacon is a servant, a minister, a waiter. But interestingly enough, if you look at the broadest application, not only are the deacons servants of the church, but even Paul characterizes himself in this way. I hope that you can see right away why I thought that this is probably enough to gather up a whole bucket full of uses. So I apologize, we've not gone very far in our proof of our doctrine, but let us take away some things so that we might know how we're to live before Him. First of all, for all ecclesiastical officers, we must learn to think of ourselves as such. We are the servants of the churches, really properly the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the churches, but we are servants indeed. When you look at the history of ecclesiastical office, it has been anything but this mindset and this mentality. Originally, the elders were set in the churches in inequality. This is what Presbyterianism is. But ambitious men and politicking men are not content with this arrangement, simply to be esteemed as one among many equals. And so they began to compete one with another for the primacy, for preeminence. How did it manifest itself initially? And this is the way that it is. This is a summary, but this is the way that it happened. When they would gather for their presbytery meetings, they would usually meet in the larger towns. People from the outlying regions would gather up into the larger towns, a sensible meeting place. But this did raise an issue. And the metropolitan or city ministers began to say, well, since we dwell in the cities, the most important places, and we have the largest congregations, aren't we really more important than the country pastors? Aren't city pastors really better than country pastors? And eventually that was conceded. The metropolitans began to be more important than the country pastors. But, of course, the metropolitans weren't content to leave off there, but they began to compete one with another as to who was bishop in the most important city. And so they fought and wrangled one with another. It's really a shameful bit of history. Ultimately, five emerged as the chief contenders and pretenders for the primacy. Starting in the south, you had Alexandria, Egypt, with its ancient intellectual center and school. You had Jerusalem, for obvious reasons, and Antioch, also obvious reasons. Constantinople, because Constantine had moved his capital there. And Rome, really the only contender in the west of Latin Christendom. And so they began to wrangle one with another. until eventually it was just Rome and Constantinople, east and west, contending for who would be most important. They mutually excommunicated each other, failing to get due submission from the other. And to the present day, Rome and Constantinople still contend one with another. Well, we're not Romanists or Greek Orthodox. You might think, what does this have to do with us? We're not different, and we're not special. And this continues to happen in the Reformed churches. Can one Reformed minister distinguish himself as over against the other, being smarter, more faithful, more learned, more Orthodox, more traditional, or whatever it might be, than the others? Like crabs in a bucket climbing over top of each other to see which one will get to the top and get to climb out. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men, and he provided teaching adequate for this eventuality. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, diakonos, servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant or slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a lesson that church history very quickly forgot. The church officers ought to be thought of as the principal servants of the church. And if they are going to endeavor to excel, let it be an endeavor to excel in service and not in honors. It's very interesting that one of the offices appointed in the church has no other title except servant. And it was also an appellation that Paul took to himself time and time again. I am a servant. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I live to serve him, and what he would have me to do is serve his people. And even when he would talk about his authority, because he was given authority, but his authority was given to him for service, so that he would be in a position to serve others for their edification. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I have been given this power, even this disciplinary power, not for destruction, but to edify, to serve and to build up the church. Christ drives this home with his own example. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, God himself, the mediator, the king, and the head of the church, says to us that he made his appearance not to receive service, but to serve and to give himself up for others. And so every church officer is called upon to imitate his example and to recognize that this is why authority has been given. Authority has been given not so that we might lord it over the people of God, but so that we might be in a position to serve them, to help them. But this is not just church officers. All of the people of God are called to service, to a certain servitude. Turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered, quite literally, ye have deaconed to the saints, and do minister and do deacon. In past and present tense, ye have and ye do deacon to the people of God. Ye serve them. This text is all the more striking in that God says that he, if I might speak improperly, will make himself a debtor to such men that serve his people, that he won't forget it. The implication being that he will reward it, although we really deserve no reward at his hand. The work in and of itself makes us nothing other than unprofitable servants, even if we should do it unto perfection. But here, he adds a promise. If you serve the people of God, if you act as servants one to another, I'll remember it and I'll reward it. It'll be a great and glorious thing in heaven. And Christ is not only the example for the officers, but for every Christian. One final text to look at. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is shortly before the Lord's Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If I might interject so that you can understand some of the full significance of this. This is obviously the role of a servant or a slave in that day, the washing of feet. But just to try to give you some sense, to try to put you there. I remember shortly after my own conversion, I was watching the news. And apparently the Pope does this for his cardinals at some sort of regular yearly interval. And I remember watching men sitting upon golden thrones in costly array with rings on their finger, getting this little ceremonial drizzling of water by the Pope, also dressed in his finery. And I thought, this is not so much a representation of what the Lord did for his disciples, but a mockery of it. So diverse are these things. Here you have the great Lord of glory take a servant's position, but these were not 12 men sitting upon thrones, clean with clean feet. These were Galilean fishermen in the midst of an itinerant ministry, walking all over dusty Palestine here and there in sandals. To put it somewhat bluntly, this was gross. These dirty, filthy, smelly feet. And the Lord Jesus took off his garments. He took up a towel and girded himself with it, and he washed their feet. And this seems so unsuitable. If you can understand it and put yourself there, that's why Peter objects. It's not some sort of little ceremonial drizzling upon the feet of men who are already clean. These are men that are dirty. And the Lord of glory, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he takes a towel and he washes their feet. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He didn't understand very much, but he knew he wanted to have a part with the Lord. And if having part with the Lord meant having his feet washed, so be it, and his hands and his head too. Do you wonder if maybe Peter was thinking upon this when he said to those that he esteemed as brethren in the eldership, that we have not been given this authority to lord it over the people of God? What an example he had received from his Lord. We have not been given this to lord it over the people of God, but to serve them and to be examples to them. What a striking example indeed. Verse 10. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. And who would restrict this marvelous example to the 12? But isn't this for every Christian man and every Christian woman? He says, You call me Master, you call me Lord, you've called me the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all of this is true. But if I, being your Lord, have washed your feet, how much more ought ye, mutual servants, to thus serve one another? A wonderful thing and a beautiful thing. But you know, a thing that has not much been practiced in churches from the very beginning, and certainly not practiced by ecclesiastical officers as they have competed one with another for power and for the preeminence. The man who's going to be great in God's kingdom, let him learn to be the servant of all and to excel in service. This comes to a sharp point with us. We need to repent of our selfishness. You'll always be looking to be served as long as selfishness reigns. But when we let go of self and we take up the interest in the well-being of others, then we'll become servants indeed. Even as our Jesus was a servant, and even in these practical, humble ways. And ultimately, if we're going to learn to be servants, there's no better practice than to actually do it, to have it become a habit. And so we begin in our families. We've done some of this recently, so I won't be at great length, but fathers, it is true that you are the heads of your homes. God has put you in this position, but he's put you in this position not so that you can be something, and not so that you can grind your wife and your children underneath the heel of your boot. But he's put you in this position so that you might serve. And a husband is doing well when he has become and is recognized as the principal servant in the household. He excels all in service. Isn't this the language of the Lord Jesus Christ? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When we think of Christ and the church, Christ is the Lord, and yet who is the principal servant? The church has always been an unprofitable servant, not even attaining to her duty. And yet the Lord Jesus has excelled in service. Mothers, probably your principal vocation is to help your husband serve the family, to be his assistant, to multiply his services by your own. And children, when you are small, there is no better place for you to learn a servant's heart. I'll tell you a thing. One of the ways you can know that you've not yet attained or achieved a servant's heart is when you are squabbling with your siblings. James tells us plain, why are there fights and wars among you? Why are they there? Isn't it because of the lusts of your own heart? And thereby lust just mean your selfishness. You want the things that you want. And so you want your siblings to comply and give you the things that you want. So you want to play this game, you want them to comply. They want the things that they want, which is not what you want. And now what do you have except a fight and a war and a squabbling? Sure evidence that you've not yet become a servant. But when you learn to give up your own things, to take from your own hand and to place it in the hand of another, to play the things that the others want to play simply because it gives them pleasure and joy, then you'll get a servant's heart and you'll know a servant's heart. And there will be happiness and harmony as you all do that together, as you strive to excel in serving one another, But little children, this is the place to begin to learn it. Serve one another and serve the whole household. You can bring much happiness or much misery to it by your own conduct. But I do hope that we will all grow to sufficient strength where we serve not only in the family, but also in the church. I've already said that officers are to be the principal servants in the churches, but it's not just the officers. Every adult person ought to have come to such a level of maturity in the discharge of their household duties that they have strength enough to serve in the church. This ought to be a regular part of your life, serving in some way in the church. And again, service is always a practical thing. You might want to make it a goal that you devote some part of every week serving in the church in some way or fashion. And I don't mean necessarily serving in this building, but serving one another, looking out beyond the bounds of a family and serving in other families. And I do mean this not just for the adult people, but for older children. You ought to be exercised enough with service in your homes that you are now ready to reach out beyond the bounds of your home and serve in the church. And you ought to make it a goal to serve some every week and make it a habit of life. We talk about giving into the church funds and those sorts of things. And all of that is right and good and important, but your service is even more precious. I once heard Kevin Reed say that perhaps we ought not only to be tithing from our checkbooks, but also from our time, so that we won't forget that we need to be devoting some proportion of our time to the service of the people of God. And you've heard me say before that if we restrict the strength of the church to what the officers can do, it won't be very much strength indeed. But I do believe that the strength of Jesus is manifest in the whole. And as we all take up, moved by his Spirit, the responsibility to serve in his church. What a mighty strength we will see, indeed. These are important things. And finally, I do hope that as we all grow and mature, starting in the family and moving into the church, I do hope that we will all arrive to such a maturity and such a strength, and that we will be discharging our responsibilities in those spheres so well that we will then be prepared to reach out in service beyond the bounds of the church to a lost and dying world, a world that needs the gospel. To put it very concretely, Culpeper needs the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, you are salt, and you are to perform a salting function in the world with the gospel. But he goes on to say, if salt should lose its savor, if it loses its seasoning influence, what good is it? He says it's good for nothing except to be cast out into the street and trodden down like gravel, no better than the rest of the rocks in the road. This is part of the function. This is part of the reason for which we were redeemed, so that we might be salt and light, a city set on a hill. But how foolish when the salt loses its savoriness and the light is put on a bushel and the city is obscured so that it can't be seen on the hill. We must go from this place and serve. And remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the church and outside of the church was ever preaching, teaching, and exhorting men to come in, repent, and believe the gospel. And as we take up these functions, and I hope that you'll never think of them as a drudgery, a service that you can barely stand, but rather, when we do these things, we walk with our Jesus. Isn't this the way that the scriptures always encourage us to think? When we reach, arrive at suffering, it tells us this is the way of the cross. This is the way that Jesus walked before us. And when we walk in this path, we walk with him. In like manner, as Jesus went preaching and teaching, compelling men to come in, is it not so that when we go from this place, witnessing to a saving power and compelling men to repent and believe the gospel, do we not also walk with him? Could there be anything sweeter than taking his hand and walking with him in these things? And indeed, if we are being remade after his image, we will certainly have this, the servant's heart and the servant's life. What is the... I've forgotten the concluding psalm. Do we have a...
22 to 23.
Ah, yes, quite so. Please turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 22, verses 22 to 25. These words most properly belong in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up to verse 21, we have the psalm of his passion and his suffering death. But having been crucified, buried, and then risen again, he went preaching. And from that time to the present time, continues to preach through his ministers, and we imitate him. Verse 22. I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are. Amidst the congregation thy praise I will declare. Praise ye the Lord, who do him fear. Him glorify all ye, the seed of Jacob. Fear him all that Israel's children be. Please rise. Verses 21 to 25 to the tune Old 44. Dee de 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 de. I will show forth thy name unto.